All right, let's open up our Bibles to Psalm 24, if you would with me. Psalm 24, invite you to turn there with me. And as we begin this week, which sometimes is called Holy Week, today is Palm Sunday, and over the next several days we will be having a number of special services, Thursday evening, Friday evening, and then of course next Sunday. We are going to take a little detour, a little break from our series on the Gospel of Mark this week, and we're going to be focusing on some of the Psalms. Many of you know that we have been going through a journey this year through all 150 Psalms through the devotional that we distributed at the beginning of the year, and we've been connecting those Psalms to our Sunday morning worship. Each Sunday, our first scripture reading is from that Psalm of the day, that you've probably noticed that, and so this whole year really is a journey through the Psalms. But during Holy Week this year, we're going to take a little break from the Gospel of Mark just for this week. And we're going to look at each of the Holy Week services at a different psalm that connects to Holy Week. Now, you might not have thought about that before. You think, well, these psalms were written hundreds of years before Christ even came, so how could they relate to Holy Week? And yet, as we've seen in some of our other studies of the Psalms, the Psalms point forward to Jesus. The Psalms, in many cases, prophesy things that happened in the life of Jesus, and they are fulfilled in him. And when we understand who Christ is, the Psalms have a whole new meaning. And so we're going to be looking at some different Psalms this week, and today, Palm Sunday, we're going to be focusing on Psalm 24. So hear now the word of the Lord from Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world, and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Glory. Let's pray. Lord, you are the King of glory, and we give you all the glory and all of the honor and all of the praise this morning. And we pray that as we stand at the beginning of this week, where we will be meditating upon the reasons that you came into this world, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would open our hearts and that you would deepen our faith, increase our love for you. And we pray this morning that you would illuminate your word for us so that it would shine into the darkest corners of our lives and that you would sanctify us by your word, for your word is truth, O Lord. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I wonder if you've ever thought about the fact that one of the ways that we often celebrate significant events or anniversaries is through parades and processions. Have you ever thought about that? So we have marriage processions. Traditionally, when a couple gets married, right, the wedding begins with a procession, sort of this parade or this march where all of the wedding party marches in and takes their positions, and this is the sign that this event or this ceremony is going to take place. It's a significant event, and so we mark it with a procession. We have holiday processions or holiday parades, right? So in the United States, it's very, very common for on the 4th of July or 4th of July weekend, there to be parades all over the country, right? In different cities and big cities and small towns, we have parades to mark the occasion and celebrate the special date in our country's history. We also have international processions. So just last month, the Olympics, the Winter Olympics were held, and I'm sure some of you watched some of the Winter Olympics, and The Olympics always begin with the opening ceremonies, right? And part of the opening ceremonies is that parade of nations where the different teams or certain members from the different countries march in this parade. They march in a procession and kick off the competition. So parades and processions are significant. They often mark significant occasions. They often are marking significant events or anniversaries. And today, on Palm Sunday, we traditionally remember a procession, and it's the procession when Jesus went into Jerusalem riding a donkey. And in Mark 11, verses 9 and 10, the people shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Now, as we think about that procession, I want to draw your attention this morning back to another procession, and that is the procession that we find in Psalm 24. Now, we don't know for sure what the occasion was when David wrote Psalm 24. However, it appears to be describing a procession into Jerusalem. And many biblical scholars believe, most biblical scholars believe, that this psalm is describing the occasion when in 2 Samuel chapter 6, David brought the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem. And if you're familiar with that story, you know that it was a grand occasion, and it was marked by shouting, it was marked by singing, it was marked by dancing, which got David in a little bit of trouble. But nevertheless, this was a momentous, a festive occasion, and it was a grand procession. And so we're going to look at this psalm this morning, but what we're going to find is that this psalm is actually about far more than just David. It's about far more than the procession of the ark into Jerusalem. And ultimately, it is a psalm that points us forward to a greater king, and that is King Jesus. And the fact that he, when he came into Jerusalem, was the only hope to save the people from their sins. So let's look at this psalm together this morning. And the first thing I want you to see is that this psalm begins with the God who dwells in heaven. Verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." That is a radical statement if you're willing to stop and meditate on it for a minute. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It all belongs to him. Now, have you ever thought about the fact that human beings get very fixated on who owns what? You know, we like to get fixated on who owns what, particularly when it comes to land. We're very, very fixated on what land belongs to what person or what people. So you see it on a large scale in that countries are very concerned about what land belongs to them and about protecting borders. And we hear a lot about that in our country, but in other countries as well, there's a concern about where the borders are and who, what country or what land belongs to what place. And people will even go to war over those kinds of things. But you don't just see it on a large scale, you see it on a small scale, don't you? Neighbors will argue over where is the property line found. I'm sure nobody's ever argued about that in here, right? You know, we just had a year or two ago our neighbor putting up a new fence, and there was this discussion about, well, where should this fence go? Because where exactly is the property line? And then you have to do research and figure it out. And then all of a sudden it becomes very important because I don't want that fence too close to my side. You're going to encroach on my property, right? We get very fixated on land and what belongs to us or to others. And we like to think of land as something that does belong to us, something we can own. And yet, really, that's all just kind of an illusion, because the Bible says that every single part of this earth belongs to God. Every plot of land, every field, every forest, every mountain, every ocean, every acre, every square inch of the planet belongs to God and belongs to him alone. Listen to these words from Charles Spurgeon. He says, "Man lives upon the earth and parcels out its soil among his mimic kings and autocrats. But the earth is not man's. He is but a tenant at will, a leaseholder upon most precarious tenure, liable to instantaneous ejectment. The great landowner and true proprietor holds his court above the clouds and laughs at the title deeds of worms of the dust. The ownership is not with the lord of the manor nor the freeholder, but with the creator." We need to be reminded of that, because there is a God who dwells in the heavens, and he's the one who owns it all, not us. And not only, according to Psalm 24, does the Lord own all of the land, but he owns everybody who dwells on the land. Did you notice that? The earth and those who dwell therein. He owns all of the people. And why does he own it all? Well, the answer is very simple, because he created it all. Verse 2 says, "For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." He created it. That means there's a fundamental distinction between God and you, and that is that God is the creator and you are created. I hate to burst anybody's bubble this morning. But there is a fundamental distinction between the creator and creation. We are created, God is eternal. We are dependent, God is independent. We are finite, God is infinite. And yet, here's the astounding reality that you find in the Bible. Even though there is a vast chasm between God and everything else he created, even though there is a vast chasm between God and us, miraculously, God chose to descend and dwell among us. Have you ever thought about how strange that is? This infinite God, this eternal God, could have remained separate from everything he created, and yet he was determined to dwell among the people he created. In fact, some of you have heard me say this before, but I'll say it again. You could summarize the entire story of the Bible as the story of God's determination to dwell among his people. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve are created, and initially God dwells in the garden with Adam and Eve. And then after the fall, of course, Adam and Eve are banished from the garden. They're separated from God's presence. And yet, you read the unfolding story of redemption, and you see that actually God is still determined to dwell among his people. And so he tells them to build this tabernacle because he still wants to dwell among them, but he can't completely dwell among them in the same way because sin has separated them from him. So God needs to be separated off within this tabernacle. And then eventually the tabernacle is replaced by a temple, and God dwells in the temple, and this temple is put on top of a hill in Jerusalem known as Mount Zion. And from that point forward until the coming of Jesus, it's understood that if you want to go to the place where God dwells, you go to Jerusalem, you go to Mount Zion. And it's understood that if you want to meet with God, if you want to worship him, you need to come to his house. And so again, the amazing reality that we see in the Bible is there is this God who's created everything, the earth, the fullness thereof. It all belongs to him. And yet that same God has chosen to dwell among us and among his people. The God who dwells in the heavens chose to dwell among us in and on Mount Zion. And so here's the second thing that this psalm shows us, and that is the requirements to enter his presence. What are the requirements to enter his presence? Verse 3 says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place?" Again, it's a simple question. Who is qualified to ascend that hill and to enter the presence of the Lord? What are the requirements that are necessary? And verse 4 gives the answer. It says, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. So notice there, clean hands and a pure heart, that tells you a couple of things about what is required to enter the Lord's presence. Number one, we have to have outward holiness. That's what it means by clean hands. Our actions must be pure. Holiness in our actions, outward holiness. And one of the problems in the history of Israel, if you read through the Old Testament, is that there were many periods of time where the people were not exhibiting outward holiness. In fact, they were walking in outright sin, and yet they were still trying to worship the Lord. They were living in ways where they were mistreating their neighbors and committing acts of injustice, and yet they'd still try to go and offer sacrifices at the temple as if nothing was wrong. They thought, well, God will be pleased as long as we're offering the right sacrifices, as long as we're worshiping the Lord, God's going to be pleased with us. And God says, no, because if you're not walking in, your actions are not holy, then you're not qualified to come and worship and enter my presence. For instance, he said through the prophet Amos these famous words. He said, "I hate I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. If God's people were not walking in holiness, God says, don't come and worship me as if everything is fine, because it's not fine. If we want to enter the Lord's presence, we need to have outward holiness. But then we also, secondly, in order to enter his presence, need to have inward holiness. Notice that Psalm 24 says, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Not just one who has clean hands, but a pure heart. That means it's not just our actions that need to be holy, but also the thoughts and intentions of our heart. Now, Jesus made this clear in the Sermon on the Mount, because in his day, the Pharisees believed that as long as their external actions were fulfilling the law, then they were right with God. And so there were many Pharisees who believed, they said, we've checked all the right boxes, we've fulfilled all of the commandments, and therefore we are right with God and must be pleasing to him and accepted by him. And Jesus comes along and says, nope. It's actually much more than that, because you can break the Lord's law not just with your actions, but even with the intentions of your heart. So for instance, he said in Matthew 5:21, you've heard that it was said unto those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. He said in Matthew 5:27, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So the Pharisees had misunderstood something fundamental about holiness. Holiness is not just what are you doing on the outside. It's what's going on in the inside, in your heart. And Jesus came to show them that they were not truly holy, because their hearts were not holy. They had maybe outward holiness, external holiness, but not inward holiness. Internal holiness. So true holiness is not just about outward conformity, but inward purity. And so what are the requirements to enter the presence of the Lord? Both outward holiness and inward holiness. The one who can ascend the hill of the Lord is one who has clean hands and a pure heart. And what will such a person receive from the Lord? Verse 5 gives the answer. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. These are the wonderful blessings that are promised to the one who enters the Lord's presence. Now, if I just stopped right there, this would be very bad news. What do I mean by that? I hope you've already discovered the problem. The problem that this presents us with is massive. This psalm, up to this point, presents us with a massive, crushing problem. And the problem is, none of us have clean hands. The problem is, even if you think you have clean hands, first of all, you probably don't. But let's just say you maybe even have clean hands. Well, you don't have a pure heart. In the words of the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah says, we have all turned aside. We have all gone astray. In the words of Paul, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if you are honest with yourself, you've probably already seen it, because you get this far in this psalm and you think, all of a sudden, this presents us with a massively troubling question. And the troubling question is, if these are the requirements to enter the presence of the Lord, if these are the requirements to have a relationship with the Creator, then does this mean that there's no hope? Does this mean there's no hope for a relationship with God? Does this mean there's no hope for salvation? You know, that's a question that Martin Luther struggled with mightily in his day. Because if you know Martin Luther's story, you know that Luther came to this realization about God, that God is perfectly righteous. And that realization in Luther's mind almost drove him insane. Because Luther recognized not only that God is righteous, but that We must be righteous if we are going to be accepted by him. And so this almost crushed him because he recognized he could never be righteous enough. No matter how much he did, it would never be enough. No matter how holy he was, he would never be holy enough. No matter how much he strived, he would always fall short. And so, if salvation and a relationship with God is dependent upon us, then we are doomed. And I'm going to say it again, just in case you didn't hear me. If salvation is dependent upon us, we are doomed and we have no hope because nobody has clean hands. Nobody has a pure heart, which means nobody can truly actually ascend the hill of the Lord. Here's the good news this morning. There is one who came to rescue us from this predicament. There is one who succeeded where you and I failed. There is one who met all of the qualifications to ascend the hill of the Lord. And so what we see in this psalm is not just the God who dwells in the heavens and the requirements to enter his presence, but the third thing is the King who enters on our behalf. Look at verse 7 with me. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now, I mentioned earlier that many scholars believe that this psalm was describing the procession of the ark coming into the city of Jerusalem when David brought the ark into Jerusalem. And if that's the case, then this is describing that the gates being opened, the ark being carried into the city. And remember that the ark was a symbol of God's presence because the ark was placed into the Holy of Holies and God's presence dwelt above the ark. And so when the ark was brought into the city, it was as if the Lord was entering the city. The King of glory was entering the city. Verses 8 and 10 make clear that the King of glory is the Lord of hosts. But this psalm, as I said earlier, doesn't just remind us of that occasion, but it points us to another procession because when Jesus entered Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, the crowds understood that a king was entering the city. They didn't fully understand what kind of king he was, but Luke tells us that the crowds were saying, among other things, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." That they didn't recognize this yet, but what they didn't understand is that Jesus, as he entered the city, was not just any king. Jesus was and is the King of glory. The same King of glory that Psalm 24 talks about is the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus is God in the flesh, and therefore the King of glory was entering Jerusalem when he rode in on a donkey on Palm Sunday. And when Jesus ascended the hill of the Lord and he stood at the temple, I want you to think about the fact that he was the only man who had ever met all the requirements to actually be there. He was completely righteous. He was completely and perfectly holy. He had met all of the requirements of the law. And he alone could truly say that he had clean hands and a pure heart. And why did he enter Jerusalem? Have you thought about that? Why did he ride into Jerusalem? The crowds that day thought he was riding into Jerusalem for a coronation. They wanted him to put a crown on and set up a new kingdom right then and there. They thought he was riding into Jerusalem for a coronation. What they didn't realize is that he was riding into Jerusalem for a crucifixion. The only way that human beings could be saved from the predicament in which we had found ourselves was if somehow an atonement could be made for sin, and the King of glory entered Jerusalem to make an atonement for sin. Why could he make that atonement? Well, the answer is simple. Since Jesus had no sins of his own, since he had clean hands and a pure heart, when he went to the cross, he could die for the sins of others, because he certainly wasn't dying for his own sins. He had none. But he could die for the sins of others. So when he went to the cross, he substituted himself in our place, and he bore the judgment that we deserve. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. But it doesn't stop there. Here at the beginning of Holy Week, I'm going to give you the whole story before we even get through the whole story. But I want you to see the big picture here, because it didn't stop there. After the King of Glory was crucified, he rose from the dead. 3 days later, he ascended into heaven. And as he ascended into heaven, the gates of heaven were opened for him, and the King of Glory entered the heavenly Jerusalem, if you will. And he entered into God's presence on our behalf. And so you could say that in this way, what Psalm 24 is a preview of, it's not just a preview of Palm Sunday, it's a preview of the ascension of Jesus into heaven. Hebrews 10:24 says this, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." Have you ever thought about that? When Jesus entered God's presence, it was on your behalf. Why? Well, because you couldn't enter God's presence. You needed somebody else to enter his presence on your behalf to reconcile you so that you would have a right to be there. Because listen, you and I don't have a right to be in God's presence. None of us have met the requirements. And again, as I said earlier, if it was up to us, we'd never would be able to have a relationship with God. But the good news of the gospel is someone else has entered God's presence on your behalf, and he has opened the way for all who've trusted in him to be cleansed by his blood and to also enter God's presence. And so, another way we could put it is that the reason why you can have a relationship with God today is not because you've met the qualifications, but because Jesus met the qualifications for you. The King of Glory did what you could not do on your own. Again, he had clean hands. We didn't have clean hands. He had a pure heart. We didn't have pure hearts. And he atoned for our sins. He entered heaven on our behalf. And now he promises that those who trust in him will be cleansed, covered with his righteousness, so that we can stand in God's presence and be accepted based on his qualifications, not ours. If you are united to Christ through faith, then you are covered by his blood. You are counted as righteous in God's sight because he's done it all for you. So the question that remains for us at the beginning of this week then is, do you know the King of Glory, and have you trusted in him? There is only one way to be saved, and I've said it 1,000 times, and I'll say it 1,000 times until I die. There's not 2 or 3 ways to be saved. There's not 10 ways to be saved. There's not 20 ways to be saved. There's one way to be saved, and that is through the King of Glory. He left his throne for you. He entered Jerusalem for you. He died for you. He ascended into heaven for you. And so all that's left is for us to surrender to him. I leave you with these words from Charles Spurgeon. He said, "Dear reader, it is possible that you are saying, 'I shall never enter into the heaven of God, for I have neither clean hands nor a pure heart.' Look then to Christ, who has already climbed the holy hill. He has entered as a forerunner of those who trust him. Follow in his footsteps and repose on his merit. He rises triumphantly into heaven, and you shall ride there too if you trust him." Let's pray.